Let me invite you to join me in the book of John, John chapter 8. As Matt mentioned this morning, we are going through the Gospel of John. It is our intent to study the life of Christ and from his life to understand the call that he places on us to follow him and to live our lives following his example. And it is a life of service and sacrifice. There's no way to miss that as we look at his life and we learn from it. And so we come to chapter 8 this morning, and I invite you to join me there. If you don't have a Bible, you can look on to or use, or some in the back, please. Feel free to grab one of those and use it this morning. John chapter 8. The last verse of chapter 7, verse 53, says that each went into his own home. That means after what we saw last week in chapter 7, the festival, the 7-8-day festival had wrapped up and everybody headed back to their home. But it tells us that Jesus, in verse 1 of 8, went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at him." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened back up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." A mirror has a very simple function. It reflects back to us the image that is put in front of it. In our text this morning, our focus this morning, there's a couple of images. I'm making you dizzy if I move too fast. I'm going to be like a hurdle. There's two images here. There's two faces in this text that we're going to focus on this morning. And as we do that, my challenge to you, as the Holy Spirit has challenged me over this last week, is to see if you can find which of those images most accurately reflects you. All of us use these, well, most of us use these. I won't say all of us. Most of us have experience with a mirror in the morning when you get up and you look in the mirror and the mirror tells you the truth. It doesn't necessarily reflect what you think, but it reflects the true image of who you are. James tells us in his letter in the first chapter that the Bible, the Word of God, is like a mirror. And if we'll look into it, it will reflect back to us the true image of who we are, and we can learn from that. And then we can go out and live our lives based on our response to that image that we see there. Typically, when you look in a mirror in the morning and the image reflects the truth that you just ugly in that moment, most of us do something about that. We all have limited resources, most of all, but we tend to do something when we see that image and we go, "Oh my goodness, for me, my hair just does crazy things in the middle of the night." And so I look at it and go, "Oh, I have to do something with my hair." Or at certain ages of life, there's a big white mountain right there that needs to be addressed. Stand around with this. Right there on your cheek, and you got to address it. The challenge this morning is to take a look into the mirror of God's Word together and identify these two images that we're going to see. And then, with God's help, to identify where you fit. Which image most accurately reflects who you are. And then the question that James addresses in chapter 1 is, what do you do with that? Because the truth is, some of us do look at this in the mirror and go, "Eh." And then we go off to school or whatever. And there's a danger that we do that spiritually. that we look into the mirror of God's Word, and He reveals to us an image of truth where we are with Him, and we ignore it. Don't do that this morning. Join me back in John chapter 8 as we look at this text and identify these two images, these two faces that are here in these verses. The first one, in verses 1 through about verse 6, is the face of sin. This little interaction between Jesus and these other parties, the crowd and the leader Pharisees and the woman, give us a very accurate picture of what sin looks like. Now, it's very uncomfortable. I've had this experience, and I don't want to be too graphic to gross you out, but I've had this experience where I'm on the receiving end and both the giving end. When you're swimming in a pool, the water in the pool does something to your nose, and periodically stuff comes out of your nose, and it just hangs there right on the edge of your nose. Now, I've been on the receiving end where someone said, "Oh, dude, you," and it's always white. I'm not sure why that is. And again, I don't want to gross you out. But I want you, if you've been there, I want you to go back to that moment because it's very uncomfortable. It is very uncomfortable for someone to go, "Oh, Karen, you have the biggest bit right there on your cheek." And you're like, "Oh, oh." And if you're a lady, you run into the bathroom right away. If you're a guy, you just, you know, and then you go on with it. But it's uncomfortable to be in that position where somebody points out the truth of where you are in any given moment. And so it's uncomfortable for us, and there's going to be a challenge this morning. As we look at this first image, the face of sin, it's going to be challenging because it's difficult for us to truly be humble, broken, and honest with ourselves and with God. To look into the mirror and see the image of sin and to say, "Wow, that really reflects me. I see myself in that image." Very difficult, very painful to do. But I'm asking you to do that in the quietness of your own heart, in the chair where you sit this morning, to look at this image and be honest. The first one is the image of sin. Let me read those verses again. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was a place that he went to regularly to pray. It seems to indicate that he was there all night, because the next verse tells us that at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. He came back after this festival. There were still people at the temple the next day. He comes, he sits down in one of the courts, maybe it was on the steps that lead up to the temple, and he sat down, and his intention was to teach the crowd that gathered. No different than what's happening this morning. People came together, and he sat down. And please, I'm not in any way insinuating the parallel between Jesus and me, but the setting was similar in that he sat down and he wanted to teach them. The teachers of the law, verse 3, and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group. Do you see the picture that's happening here? It would be if someone came busting through those doors and this was going on and came up and brought a person and stood her up here in front of us and then began to make accusations against her and challenged us to respond to it. Some of you would be a little bit irritated with that. Some of you would be scared. Some of you would be mad. What are they doing? What right do they have to come into this setting and take over the moment? That's exactly what they attempted to do. And they speak to Jesus. They say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" And then John tells us what their intent was. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. In these verses and in the actions of the leaders and the Pharisees, we see this image, this face of sin. In fact, I found in my own walk this week a very convicting display of sin in motion. If you haven't learned this already, you will shortly. The sin that we choose to commit never stays stagnant. It never stays dormant. It has a way of impacting the people around us, and it grows into a part of our life. There is no such thing as just an innocent choice to disobey God, an innocent sin that I'm just going to do this and it'll just kind of be self-contained. If you haven't discovered that already, and most of you, many of you have, I have, it's spreads. It quickly goes beyond your control and becomes a part of who you are if not dealt with. And these leaders give us this convicting display of what sin in action, sin in motion looks like. Let me give you a couple of descriptions that I see here in these verses. The first one is that sin fights the purposes of God. It goes against, it tries to interrupt, it tries to derail what God wants to do. Now, it's a very simple picture. Jesus shows up at the temple in the morning and he sits down and he's going to teach. What is he going to do? Is he going to talk about how the Niners are doing this year? Is he going to talk about that the Jets are actually the Pharisees' team and they're the ones that move forward? No. Is he going to talk about how messy the city is now that the festival is over and who's going to clean up that mess? No, we know better than that, right? If we've read through Jonathan to this point, we know that he's sitting down to teach God's truth. He has consistently presented himself as a spokesperson for God, that he speaks only what God sent him to do. He claims to be God, that he's God in the flesh, and he's there purposefully to seek and to save the lost. And so he's going to teach the truth. And the sin of these Pharisees, these leaders, the way it's seen in their life, the way it's displayed, the way that we know that they are caught up in a sinful life, that they are the face of sin, if you will, is because their actions are seeking to fight against the purposes of God. They don't care about the purposes of God. They don't care about what Jesus is trying to do. What do they care about? Captain and his friend. And so sin fights the purposes of God. The actions, the choices will be in direct opposition to what God wants. Now, it's not a far leap to take that and apply it to your own life. If you're a follower of Christ this morning and you know at least sections, portions of the Word of God, and you understand things that God's told you to do and not do, it doesn't take a whole lot to understand how even those simplest of choices to disobey God is in direct opposition to the purposes. Yes? That's true? Whatever form that disobedience, whatever form that sin takes, it always acts contrary to the will of God, to the purposes of God. The face of sin is when we set ourselves up to be in opposition to what God wants. And we fight, or we attack, or we try to derail the purposes of God. There's another characteristic of the face of sin here, and that is sin blinds us to the truth. Sin blinds us to the truth. These guys have already displayed in their interaction with Jesus, they just don't get him. They don't realize who he is. They don't see him for what he claims to be. They don't get his message. They deny his claim to be the Messiah. And here they reveal even a little more personal glimpse of their blindness, and that is their perspective, their view of how things work has been so shaped by their sin that they create sin, or they set up a moment of sin to challenge sin. Now, by that I mean this. They claimed that this woman had been caught in adultery. We have no reason to discredit that claim. Throughout the story, she doesn't deny that. Right? She never denies her sin or that she was caught. But for them to bring her before Jesus and say she was caught in the act of adultery, the law that they refer to, we'll come back to this later, because it has to be two or three witnesses. So to be caught in the act of adultery, this had to be a setup. This had to be arranged. This was something they likely had their fingers in, their hands in, to set up a moment where a woman would be disobeying God and practicing adultery so they could capture her in the act and bring her before Jesus. If you surrender to God this morning and you're humble before him, you have a problem with that, as do I. But if you're blinded to the truth because of the sin in your life, that might make sense. That might seem like an okay thing to do because the end justifies the means. And that's just one example. That phrase is one example of the spiritual blindness that takes place and what it does to our thinking when sin has its way in our life. And if that face of sin, that image of a person wrapped up in sin is staring back at you, you can think of examples right now this morning where you have made those kind of decisions. Things that we might look at and say, that's crazy. It's crazy that these guys are standing here in front of Jesus and saying, she deserves to die. This is what's going to happen to her. She's going to be literally have rocks thrown at her until she's dead. Because of her sin, because of her adultery. This is what they're setting up. And they have fun with that. The face of sin is a person who has been blinded to the truth. Your perspective as to how you look at things, the justification that you practice, the rationalization that you practice. Do you know what I mean by that? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess is a really interesting word. It simply means to agree with God. But in that little word agree, it by nature removes a whole bunch of other things. Rationalization, justification, excuse making. Yes, I did that. However, here's why I did it. I know God says that I should never do this, but in this circumstance, I think it's justified. Don't you? You don't understand the person I'm married to. You don't understand my teacher. You don't understand the circumstances that I was in when I chose to do that. I think that was the best choice to make. I've given up counting the number of people I've had sitting in my office that there's sin in their life. And in that one of the saddest things that you have to do as a shepherd of some people is listen to somebody justify the sinful destructive behavior. There's great joy when somebody comes into my office and their life is reaping the consequences of sin, and they humbly confess to God, and they take ownership for their sin, and they experience God's forgiveness and blessing, and they move on growing in Him. That's awesome. It's not so awesome when that person sits there and tries to convince you that what they did was okay. Doesn't God want me to be happy? If Jesus gets too big of an audience in a crowd, and the Romans take notice of this, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Our whole way of life is threatened. And we know how the Romans deal with rebellion. They come in and they slaughter. So we got to deal with this guy. We have got to keep him from making waves and taking away our place of authority and stirring up people, the crowd, because of what's going to happen. We already know, because it's already been told to us, and it'll be reinforced later, that they had already decided to kill him. They're fine with him. What's wrong with these men? These are men that know the law. They know the Old Testament commandments. The Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill, murder. And you're here now plotting to kill him. They're twisting stories. They're setting up a scenario for this woman to be caught in sin. What is happening? The face of sin is that it blinds you to the truth. It blinds you to the truth. When you look in the mirror, the spiritual mirror of God's word, do you see an image staring back at you that's justifying, that's radicalizing, that's explaining away the choices in your life? If you do, that's the characteristic of the face of sin, of a sinful person caught up in the sin. Sin blinds us to the truth. Number three, it creates hypocritical cowards. Sin creates hypocritical cowards. What do I mean by that? These guys pretended to be a lot of things that was not true. Did you hear their reference? Moses, they love throwing his name around, and their other favorite word is L-A-W. The law commands us to stone such a woman. Is it the truth? Well, don't answer, because then I'm just like, I don't want you to feel bad at me. I just had a hypocritical question. Hypothetical question. What's the one where you don't expect an answer? Rhetorical, thank you. That's a rhetorical question. I do expect you to answer, but in your own heart. So that's true, in part. But not totally. There's a glaring missing character in the story. Anybody caught who it is? Who's missing from the story? Jesus is there. He's teaching. Yes. And he's going to explain that. He's going to bring that into the picture when he deals with the woman. Somebody said it. The man. Ladies, are you not upset? Where's the man? Where's the... You don't commit adultery by yourself. Where's the man? The Old Testament law, and I wrote, if you want to write these down, Leviticus 20, verse 10, write that down in your notes. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24. The law is clear. Stoning was the penalty, but who was to be stoned? woman and the man. The man and the woman were to be stoned, but people who had blatantly disobeyed God. These guys are hypocrites. These guys are twisting whatever they want to twist to accomplish their purpose. And friends, that's what sin does. That's what sin in your life and in my life does. It makes us hypocrites. Typically, we still come to church, and maybe even our life group, or we hang out with our family, or we go to work. And you don't go to work on Tuesday morning and say, man, I'm really living in sin. I'm racking up disobedience to God. I've never done that, have I? But you know that I've sinned. You know that I've failed God, and yet I've never come in on a Tuesday morning or Wednesday morning, man, I'm really in sin. Why is that? Because we bury it. We hide it. Sin creates hypocritical cowards. I say cowards because that's what these guys were. They didn't want to deal with the truth based on the truth. They wanted to set the rules. They wanted to control things. They wanted their way, and they were going to do whatever it took to accomplish their goal. They were unwilling to deal with Jesus face-to-face, just face-to-face, dealing with the truth. Sin creates hypocritical cowards. Where does sin typically take place? In the dark, right? What is the sin you're struggling with this week? Likely you didn't come here and plan to do it here in front of us. You did it somewhere out of sight, out of earshot, maybe around people that don't know you that well, maybe in the own quietness of your heart or your mind. And when we choose to sin, what almost immediately kicks in? Shame, guilt. You're a follower of Christ, conviction of the Holy Spirit. Sin creates hypocritical cowards. And these guys have created a situation where they manipulated it and they brought in the woman. And do you notice what they say about her? Look at your Bible, how they describe her. We are commanded stoned. We are commanded to stone. The death penalty is for who? What does it say? Read it. What does it say? Let's be bashful. Commands us, verse 5, to stone such women. What are they saying? Sinful people. Such women. This wicked woman. Christ, where's the man? Why aren't they dealing with it as an individual person who committed sin and needs to be dealt with? And they were right. The penalty was stoning. But such women? There's a category. There's a prejudice category that is being labeled here. Some scholars believe that it's possible that the man that was involved in the adultery was one of them. That one of them volunteered to set the scenario. So they could capture that way and make it really easy. I don't know that. But what we do know is that they're hypocrites and cowards. And this is the face of sin. When we look at the image, we look in the mirror, this is the face of sin. It fights the purposes of God. It blinds us to the truth. It creates hypocritical cowards. And the last thing in this image is sin sacrifices others on the altar of self. Please don't miss that this is a real life woman. This is a human being. This is a person. She was somebody's daughter, somebody's sister, possibly. It's adultery, so likely it was somebody's wife. Very possibly. They create the scenario to catch her in the act. She may have done it before. It may have been a way of life. Very likely it was. Not the first time, or one time deal. But they set up a scenario, they set it up so they can catch her, and they bring her to Jesus, knowing that the penalty is death. And some of you scholars say, wait a minute, the Romans didn't allow them capital punishment. Yeah, they did. They did for certain things, and this is one of them. The Romans had allowed them to execute capital punishment for those who were caught in adultery. The likely outcome of this confrontation with Jesus is this woman would be stoned. The temple being rebuilt at this point, being remodeled by Herod. You know what the stone, what the temple was made out of? Stone. And if you know anything about masonry and putting in bricks and blocks and big stones and fitting them together, what is always a byproduct of that laying around? Stone. Pieces of stone. Whatever product you're using. Right, Charlie? Bricks, whatever it is, and then all over the place. Very likely this woman was going to be killed. So that they could trap Jesus and accomplish their purpose. The face of sin, the image of sin, of a person committing sin, living in sin, is that we sacrifice the people around us on the altar of our fault, of what we want. And that's awful harsh, and maybe some sins, but come on, all sin? Pretty much. You may be able to find an exception, and I'm willing to entertain that. But I spent a lot of time thinking through the choices of my own life and the choices that are laid out for us in the Word of God, and it always sacrifices other people. It always impacts other people negatively. When we lie, or steal, or murder, or commit adultery, or gossip, or you're greedy, or you're thoughtless, or you're going away. The face of sin is that it sacrifices others. They sacrificed this woman. This woman was expendable. This woman didn't matter. Of such women. There's plenty of them out there. She's just another one of those women. That's what sin does. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you and I can choose to sin, disobey God, and it's not going to cost other people in your life. It will. Well, nobody knows about it. Maybe not. But that sin that nobody else knows about is impacting you, is changing you, is shaping you, and it's keeping you from being what God wants you to be in the lives of those people. If you're a father, your fathering is being impacted by the sin in your life that's not dealt with. If you're a husband, you're being a husband, or being a wife, or being a mother, is being impacted. You're not being what God wants you to be. You're not growing. You're not displaying His grace in that relationship. If you're an employee, if you're a boss, if you're a neighbor, in any relationship, you think you've got that sin hidden and under control and it's not impacting other people? And be cruel. Again, and I say that in humbleness, and I say that as a sinner speaking to sinners. Sin sacrifices others on the altar of self. Sin always serves what you want at the expense of other people. It always pursues, it's always going after something that pleases you at the cost what Jesus is for the people. Sin sacrifices others and also himself. That is the face of sin. Now, when you read through this text, you might assume that the face of sin is going to be the woman. But I'm here to tell you, we'll come to her in just a minute, but she's going to present a little bit different image. But these leaders, these Pharisees, and this story, and this encounter, really are the representatives. They display for us the faith, the image, if you will, of what a sinful life looks like. These are the leaders. These are the spiritual leaders of the day. These are the keepers of the book, the keepers of the Old Testament, the ones that were to teach the people what God's Word says. So don't make the mistake of thinking, well, I'm in church, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ, you know, I'm here. That doesn't apply to me. What applies to you is what comes back from the mirror. Can you see that? You look in the mirror and you see the image. Look in at your life, these four descriptions, these four characteristics, and look for them in your life, in your choices, in your actions, in your thinking. So how does Jesus respond to this confrontation? Look in the middle of verse 6. Jesus bends down, and he starts to write on the ground with his fingers. When they kept on touching him, he straightens up and he says to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at him. Again, he stoops down and he writes on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the family. What's the one question you really want to know for the answer to from the text? Good, me too. Good. And the good news is, I have no idea. And the bad news is, I have no idea. However, let me take you to the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 17. Would you do that real quick? Keep an eye on our time this morning. But let's turn back to Jeremiah 17. Let me give you the first description, the first characteristic of the second image, and that is the face of grace. Now, who do you think we're going to look at now to see the face of grace? Christ. We're going to look at Jesus, and we're going to see a display, a perfect display of grace in action. The Pharisees and leaders give us a convicting display of sin in action, and now Jesus is going to give us a perfect display of grace in action. So they confront him, they bring this woman, before you keep your finger in Jeremiah 17. Come back to the scene. He's sitting on the stairs at the temple. He's in the temple area. There's a crowd of people around, and he's teaching them. And all of a sudden, this group comes in, and they're pulling this woman. Would you think he's probably reluctant? Maybe. I would think so, you know. If it had just happened, her head is swirling. Right? With maybe guilt, shame, fear. She knows who these people are. It's possible she realizes she's headed to her death. The guy got let go, or he's not there. That's got to create confusion in her mind. What's happening? Why? And where are they taking me? And so she's likely reluctant, and they're pulling her, and they're bringing her into. And these people are sitting around there. They're doing what you're doing. Just looking at Jesus. And he's up there teaching, and they come storming into that scene, and it says they make her stand in front of the crowd. And they make their accusation. They say what we read. And in that context, in that moment, Jesus, and he may have already been seated, just begins to write. I don't know what he wrote, but in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the prophet Jeremiah is speaking for God, and he's describing the sinful condition of mankind. And he says this. This is the first verse you're probably familiar with. It's one that we're going to know more. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Now, before we go any further, there's some that think, and again, let me be perfectly clear. Nobody knows what he wrote. You read a book and they tell you what he wrote, they're not being truthful with you. Nobody knows. But it's kind of fun to look at other scripture and bring it together and see possibilities. So I'm real clear, right? I'm not saying this is what he wrote. This is a possibility. This would be kind of interesting if he did. So think in terms of that scene, if this is what he began to write on the ground. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond fear. Who can understand it? Remember their reaction to what he was writing. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct and according to what his deeds deserve. Like a partridge, a bird that hath his eggs that it did not lay, is the man who gains riches by unjust means. When his life is half gone, they will desert him. His riches will desert him. And in the end, he will prove to be a fool. A glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, because they have forsaken the Lord to spring of living water. Now, again, we don't know what he wrote. But the first display of his grace is this. It exposes the truth. John, we won't read it because of time, but write in your notes, John 1, verse 14. We saw that a couple of months ago. Jesus is the Word made flesh, and it came from God the Father, and it tells us at the end of that verse 14 that he was, anybody know, full of grace and truth. We struggle so much as human beings, always aligning ourselves on the two extremes of that scale. There are people, churches, Christians, that it's all about grace. It's all about grace. It's all about grace. And I won't take the time to walk over there because I'm old, but if I went over to the other side, there'd be another group of people that it's all about truth. It's all about truth. It's all about truth. You know the display of grace that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that he stands about right here and says, you're right. Come on. It's all about grace. Come here. You're right too. Come here. Come over here in the middle because it's all about truth. We don't have to separate them. We get hung up on one or the other, and that's where we want to take our stand. And we fight among ourselves over that. And Jesus is here displaying in his life that they're inseparable. Jesus is perfect, is he not? He's the perfect display of grace and truth. And so the face of grace does expose the truth. And the truth was these guys were full of it. And they were hypocrites. So he doesn't even respond to their question. Don't you love that? He doesn't even get into a discussion with them. He simply just begins to write and grin. And what does it tell us they do while he's doing that? They keep, I'm talking to you. What could happen to this woman? You know the law, and likely they're talking over the top of each other, and they're continuing. The word there in the Greek is just an ongoing process of questions. They keep asking. And he just keeps writing. And he stands up and says, okay. Whichever one of you is about sin, can you throw the first stone? And I think I've referenced here back to Deuteronomy, where the law says the accusers, the witnesses, are the ones that will throw the first stone. The Pharisees knew that. The witnesses were there, and he told them. Because the law says the ones who saw, the ones who witnessed the event, are the ones who throw the first stone. Jesus turns it on and stands up and says, whichever one of you is without sin, throw the first stone. Grace exposes the truth in a way that nothing else can. I like to think that he was writing that Jeremiah 17, and he's writing out on the dirt that prophecy of Jeremiah. That God knows. God knows your heart. He knows how wicked it can be. Some think that he was writing out specific sins, possible sins. That he was writing out the sins of the people standing there. And somehow, because of his God, he knew it was true. That's possible. But what we do know is the reaction, the response to that exposure of the truth is that one by one, they walked away. Some was the oldest, some was the youngest. And when they were all gone, except for Jesus, he turns to the woman and he says, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Is there no one left here to condemn you of your sin? And she says, no. No. There's no one. Then neither do I condemn you. The second display here, the second characteristic of the face of grace, as you look into the mirror, the first one is that it exposes the truth. The person who is an image of grace is a person that's going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and will be a display of grace and truth. They're inseparable. Being a person of grace and forgiveness and mercy is not throwing out the truth. Well, if I forgive them, then I'm condoning what they're doing. Oh, you know, they need to learn a lesson. You know, they've done this to me many times before. The image of grace exposes the truth. And it's always in the context of grace, grace and truth. Secondly, it forgives. It forgives the empty-handed. I say it that way because this woman had nothing. She had nothing. She did not, in that moment, say, I think it was a setup. I think it was a setup. I think it trapped me. And she didn't begin to justify. She didn't begin to explain. What did she do? She had nothing. She just stood there waiting to see what was going to happen. Put yourself in her position. The law is clear. Everybody was walked away. What does that mean? What does that mean? Does that mean I'm not going to be stoned? Does that mean it's getting put off until later? What does that mean? And Jesus says, where are your accusers? Is there no one else who accuses you? No, they're alone. And neither do I condemn you. He replaces condemnation with compassion. Compassion for this woman. Grace, the face of grace forgives the empty-handed. What's that? Love is a part of it too. Love is where it comes from. It's perfect love for us. But if you got something hanging on in your hand, you're holding on to something, you're not going to experience that forgiveness. If you're holding on to excuses, you're holding on to justification, if you're holding on to rationalization, if you're holding on to anything other than just giving it to Him, you're not going to experience that forgiveness. Grace forgives the empty-handed. And finally, grace empowers of repentance. It empowers the repentant. It changes lives. Look at the last words that he says to her. Here's the truth. Jesus declared, "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and leave the life of sin." We saw that before in John chapter 5, where he talks to the guy and he says, "Stop sinning. Something wicked is going to happen to you. Change your life." Maybe she had tried before. Maybe let's give her the benefit of the doubt. Okay? Let's make her like us. He says, "Your life of sin." So I'm going to take that as meaning this is not a first time. Ever try to stop sinning? Ever try to make a change in your life? Ever face the frustration of that? And the shame and the guilt and the cycle of just, it's not working and I'm caught in this and it's a mess? Let's give her the benefit of the doubt and say that's true. That had been her life. That was all about the change. Why? Because the love and the forgiveness, that's the love, right? The love and the forgiveness, the grace of Jesus Christ changes everything. It absolutely changes everything. What happened to this woman? I don't know. I don't know where she came from. It'd be kind of fun to think that maybe she was a woman in Mark 14 that came and poured the perfume on Jesus. Maybe, I don't know. But I do believe with all of my heart that her life was now forever changed because of the encounter with Jesus Christ. Because of his love, because of his forgiveness, because of his grace, everything changed. Now here's the question. Here's the challenge. A couple of questions. Let me make a statement. Let me ask you a couple of questions. The statement is this. Sinners will always find new life in the arms of grace. Sinners will always find a new life just as he did in the face of grace, in the encounter with God's grace, in the arms of God's grace. If you need to be transformed, if your life needs to change, I have one option for you. One suggestion is too weak of a word, but that's right. So just one pleading with you is come to the arms of grace. Come to Jesus Christ. And come empty-handed, open-handed, letting go of whatever you have held on to in the past, and just come to Him, and you will find your life changed. It changes everything. And here's the question that I want us to think on for a minute, and our worship team wants to come, and I'd like them to make a promise to you. Where are you in the story? Do you see yourself in the story? There's a couple of options. The first one is the crowd. There was a crowd there. What happened to the crowd? What did the crowd see? What did they hear? They saw this encounter. They heard the message of Jesus. If they didn't leave when the others left, they saw or heard his words towards the end. But there's always the danger of being in the crowd and hiding in the crowd and not doing anything with what you see or what you hear. The New Testament, the Gospels are full of crowds. They're full of crowds. Crowds that heard and saw and walked away without being changed. Is that where you see yourself in the crowd? What about one of the leaders in the Pharisees? You see yourself there? Caught up in a life of sin that is dictating, painting a picture of that image that's in the mirror? So I'm not totally sure. Ask yourself this question. How do I treat other people? How do I deal with people who are obviously sinful people? That's a pretty good clue. I'm a follower of Christ, and I'm walking with God, and I struggle with sin, but I'm trying to follow Him. But I really do act like these guys did toward that woman caught in sin. She's guilty. She never denied it. She needed to get what she was coming to. Or are we the woman? I'm the woman. And that's actually my family size when you're nothing. I'm the woman. I've stood face to face with Jesus. And I have been exposed to the image that I was, still am, but in that moment of being a sinful man and recognizing I had nothing to offer Him. And He gave me grace. He showed me love. He showed me mercy. And once you become that woman, once you have that encounter with grace, you are never the same. You are never the same. Struggle with sin, yes. Sinful person, yes. But you will never be sinned. You will be transformed. Are you the woman? Are you one of the leaders? see people through the eyes of the leaders or through the eyes of Jesus? That's the question some of us here this morning need to ask. Do you look at people through the eyes of these leaders, or do you look at people through the eyes of Jesus? And one last question, and this I will close. If we're going to display grace, and that image that we see when we look in the mirror is the face of grace, then we have to ask this question. Who could be sitting next to you right now? And why aren't they here? So I just thought I was going to be. Yeah, it is. And it's mine. And it's each of us. Any of us that have tasted of that grace and have stood face to face with the Savior and have been transformed, we need to be asking who needs to be sitting next to us the next week or the week of our life. Because we need to hear that message of grace too. Okay, what their lifestyle is, how they irritate you, whatever the thorn in the flesh you perceive them to be in your life, they need to be sitting next to you and hearing this message of grace. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, ask yourself that question. Father, thank you for this moment in the life of your Son Jesus. We pray that you have broken through the barriers that we may have put up to keep us from really looking in the mirror this morning and saying that we've seen clearly who we are. Help us to worship you now and rejoice in your grace and your mercy. Help us to bring to you the sin that needs to be laid at the foot of the cross. Help us to be people of grace. For the one here this morning that has not surrendered their life to God, I pray that you would break down whatever obstacle is in the way, that they might, as this woman experienced, your sweet grace, love, and forgiveness. God, thank you for loving us